We're coming back to Romans chapter 12 again this evening. This morning we were looking at verses 3 to 13. And this evening we're going to begin our Bible reading in verse number 14 and then finish this 12th chapter. So Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of that 12th chapter. And let's seek the Lord in prayer again, one more time, as we ask specifically for the Lord's help as we come to consider these verses today. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be careful this evening not to take it for granted that we can come and open our Bibles and read a few verses and be blessed. We know that it is the Holy Spirit that takes up the Word and applies it to the heart. It is the Holy Spirit working through a preacher. It is the Holy Spirit dealing with the heart of the listener. And that's what we seek this evening as we're gathered here. We pray for that special grace that we need to preach and to hear preaching. And we come with confidence today knowing that you are our God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we were considering the subject, the overall umbrella subject of the life of the justified man. Didn't deal with the first two verses of this chapter. That deals with our responsibility as justified men and women toward God. And that is absolute and total surrender. We considered this morning for verses 3 to 13 the responsibility of the justified man toward those in the body of Christ, specifically to those of us in the church. And our responsibility there is love to the brethren, and sought to flesh that out to some degree. And this evening, we come to verse number 14 to the end, dealing with the subject of the life of the justified man as it relates to those outside the church. To the ungodly, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our co-workers. Some of these people are those that you have extensive ongoing relationships with. It may even be a family member. It's outside the body of Christ. Maybe a co-worker. Maybe a boss. It may be a much more casual relationship. It might be a favorite teller at the bank, or a lady at the grocery store checkout line, or a whole host of options here as to who these people are that we come in contact with. It is in many ways what the Bible describes as our neighbor, but specifically as we deal with those who are the unconverted. So the question is, how are we as believing people to behave ourselves? How are we to act? And what are our responsibilities as believing people toward these that are unconverted? Now, the answer I'm going to give to that question might sound strange at first, but I believe as we flesh out these verses, you'll see that really it is the substance of what the Apostle Paul gets at here. Our responsibility toward those outside the body of Christ is simply to do good to them. Now, I say that might sound strange at first because perhaps in your own mind that verse has already popped into your mind that says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So how am I now telling you to do good? Well, that particular passage of Scripture, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, relates to those who are unconverted. And it also relates to good in the sense of meritorious good, saving good. There is none that is able to do something that gets God's attention so that God saves them because of the good that they have done. There is none that doeth good in that sense. But yet, those of us who have been born again, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. The Holy Spirit, by His grace, energizes us for good works. Christ even tells us to do good works that others would see and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And as we, believing people, do good, we don't do good to earn God's favor, but at the same time, we do receive God's favor. God is well pleased when His people do good, when His people do what is right, when His people are obedient to His commandments. So, perhaps it goes without saying that at the very beginning of this message, this is a message directed specifically to believing people. Only those of us who are born again are able to do good to our neighbor. Works are good only when they're done for the glory of God. And as believers, our good works are done perhaps for a dual purpose. First, to glorify God. So there's a sense in which we can say our good works are an act of worship. They are done with a heart motivated by bringing glory and praise to God. So in that sense, our good works are themselves an act of worship, an act of devotion anyway, toward our God. But then also our good works are for the purpose of pointing others to Christ. And we could say in that respect that our good works are for the purpose of evangelism. They accomplish this purpose of worship or devotion and evangelism. As we seek to point others to Christ, we do good works that others would glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Now, in these verses, Paul gives a list of several commands. And what I've tried to do in the outline that's going to come out of this is organize these into five concrete statements. It will go basically in order through the chapter, though there's some mingling of some things out of order. But basically, we'll stay in order with five particular commands or concrete statements that we can derive here from what the Apostle Paul has written to us. So we're going to be looking at these verses, like I say, more or less in order. And the first thing I would point out to you from these verses, under this context of the responsibility that we have to do good, is, first of all, don't seek revenge. Don't seek revenge. Look at verse 14. There are several verses that speak to this. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Look at verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Look at verse 19. There Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then verse 21, we have this blanket command that tells us, be not overcome with evil. Don't be overcome with evil. So I say, first of all, our responsibility to those outside the body of Christ is don't seek revenge. That's number one. Verse 14, I believe, is no doubt an echo of Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. The Apostle Paul, obviously familiar with what Scripture he had available to him, would have known from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Is not Paul saying the exact same thing here in verse number 14 that Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount? Bless and curse not. As we bless, we don't use that word the same way. If we talk about blessing somebody out, that has quite the opposite connotation of what Paul is talking about when he says bless and curse not. To bless someone is to invoke God's blessing upon them, to call down the blessing of God upon them, even on one who has wronged us. Now, this is quite difficult, is it not? Someone has done you wrong, and the biblical requirement is for you to call God's blessing on them? You see, that's not the way we normally operate. That's not the way any of us here normally think. We are much more similar to James and John, the sons of thunder. You remember, in Luke 9, Christ sent his messengers into Samaria, to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans rejected the message of Christ. And James and John were all up in arms. We'll call fire from heaven on them and burn them up right here. And that was not the way the Lord operated. Christ responded, and he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But you see, James and John's immediate response to this rejection, to these people that had done them wrong, was, "Well, Lord, just wipe them out. Just destroy them." And the Lord rebuked James and John for such a thought and for such a motivation in retaliation. You see, Paul tells us here, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is not ours. So the point from these verses in Romans is that we are not to call the wrath of God down upon our own enemies. God alone is their judge. And God will vindicate His own name. God will do that. But God will vindicate His own name in His own good time. And if God judges His enemies, it ought to be God's initiative and God's prerogative to do so, rather than our seeking the Lord for such revenge. We read in verse 19, "Avenge not yourselves." Don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is not yours. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord will get vengeance. But it's God's prerogative to do so. And it's at God's initiative. We often fail against verse number 21, where it says, "Be not overcome of evil." We are all too quick overcome with evil. Perhaps the classic illustration of this, just watch your kids. You take a toddler's toy, and how long does it take for the toddler to become overcome with evil? I watch it almost every day, but we laugh at the toddler. But what about you when somebody cuts you off on the interstate, overcome with evil? One of my worst ones is if I'm in a red light and it turns green and I'm not off immediately and somebody honks behind me, it takes me a long, long, long time to get through that intersection. But that's just simply being overcome with evil. But see, that's what we're so prone to. We're prone to be overcome with evil. But the Lord says, don't do that. That's not the way you're to behave yourself, especially among the ungodly. Vengeance is not yours. It is God's. The next major statement that I put before you is to be sympathetic to others' emotions. To be sympathetic to others' emotions. And I don't mean this, I hope you know me well enough, I don't mean this in any psychological gobbledygook of, you know, bushy-gushy emotionalism. But look at verse 15. If the English language means anything, it means that we are to be sympathetic to others' emotions. Look at verse 15. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Friday night, we were at a wedding. We rejoice. It's a happy time. And we rejoice with those that rejoice. Tonight we had a special prayer meeting for a young boy in our church that's sick. We weep with those that weep. We enter into the struggles. We enter into the excitement of those around us. Now, we do that among ourselves in the body of Christ, appropriately so. But the context that Paul deals with in this section of the passage is with those that are without the church. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We weep with those that weep. Now, some perhaps necessary caveats here. We don't rejoice with evil. We can't enter into rejoicing with those that are participating in wickedness or have gotten some advancement by unscrupulous or sinful means. We can't rejoice with that. But what's your reaction when your wicked, ungodly neighbor, as you're chatting with each other on a Saturday between mowing, you know, sections of your yard, he tells you, hey, I got a raise at work. How do you react to that when you have been praying for a raise at your job and you got passed by and somebody else got the raise, you didn't get the raise, but here your ungodly neighbor got the raise and you struggle on? What does your heart do in that situation? Can you rejoice with those that rejoice? What do you do when an ungodly neighbor or whatever is sick and they're all of a sudden healed or they get good news from the doctor, but yet in your circumstance, it's the opposite? What does your heart naturally do in that situation? You see, we're naturally envious. We're naturally covetous of the good for ourselves and not for the other person. But yet Paul tells us, rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. We enter into sorrow with those that are in sorrow. You know, in some ways, I think it's perhaps easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. I say that because it's easier to weep with those that weep because we don't want bad things to happen to other people. But I think if you'd search the deep, dark recesses of your heart, you would have to admit that you really don't want good things to happen to other people either. You want the good stuff to happen to you. And so weeping with others is easier than rejoicing with others, especially when the good thing doesn't happen to you. But consider our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for just a moment in this context. Here is the one who perfectly lived out the responsibilities of a justified man to those that are without. Christ was at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. And Christ was able to rejoice with those that rejoiced. But yet when Christ was there at Lazarus' tomb, and here were those among him that were weeping and crying for this man Lazarus who was dead, even though Christ knew perfectly well what in just a matter of mere moments he was about to do, he was going to raise this man from the dead. But even though Christ knew what was about to happen, what do we read in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible? But Jesus wept. But here is Christ entering into the sorrows of those of his countrymen who were weeping. And he wept with them. Say, the perfect example of one who lived out this responsibility of the justified man to those outside the body of Christ. You know, as Christian people, when we see those who are discouraged, a helping hand, tell them you're praying for them. The ungodly even are encouraged by such things. They might not interpret it the way that you mean it, but there's encouragement, though gleaned from such a thing. Enter into the emotions of others. The third admonition that we can glean from these verses is simply to be humble. I mentioned this morning that there was going to be some overlap. Our responsibilities to those inside the body of Christ is to exercise brotherly love with humility. That was the very first thing we saw. But this evening, as we deal with those outside the body of Christ, here's some overlap. Humility. Be humble. Look at verse number 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Paul here tells these believers, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The phrase here, mind not high things, means simply don't have high thoughts. Now, in the Greek text, in the Greek language, there's a way to construct this phrase that would indicate a meaning, don't start having high thoughts. And there's another way to construct this phrase that would indicate a meaning of stop having high thoughts that you already have started having. It's the latter that Paul is speaking of here. He indicates that they are to stop doing something they've already started doing. And appropriately stated, is it not? Because that's the way we normally are. We do have high thoughts of ourselves. That's the way we normally think. And Paul says, stop doing that. Stop having high thoughts of yourself and puffing yourself up and seeking to promote self, but instead be humble. Consider the needs of others. We are naturally, men and women, full of pride. We are naturally those that think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Paul says, stop it. Stop doing that. That's evil. That's wicked. Don't do it anymore. Stop having high thoughts of self. But you see, when we're full of our own pride and full of our own self-worth, we don't really minister to the needs of others. We don't minister effectively to the needs of others because they see through the pride. They see the insincerity. They see that you're not real when you seek to help. And so Paul calls on the believers here for humility. And he says, condescend to men of low estate. We use this word condescend in a little bit different way. In our minds, it's a negative thing to be condescending. You don't want somebody to be condescending. But what Paul is saying here is simply to humble yourself and bring yourself low before those that you're dealing with. Consider the context here for a moment. Paul is writing this letter, obviously, to the believers in Rome. Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. It was a place of some great sophistication as far as city dwellers go. And this was Paul's immediate audience. And as somewhat sophisticated city dwellers, they would have opportunity to rub shoulders and to be among those of lower class. And the class system would have been something they were very familiar with. And Paul says, condescend. When, for example, you go to the market and there's the poor woman selling vegetables. Don't be high-minded and lord over this woman who's just trying to provide, but condescend to men of low estate. Humble yourself before these that you deal with on a daily basis, those in the market, those in this place, and those with that place. Don't walk around with this air of superiority, but instead be humble. And that's exactly what Paul is seeking for these believers in Rome. Remember also that these admonitions Paul is giving is to do good, ultimately for the purpose of bringing glory to God. I said there's somewhat of a dual purpose. This is praise to God. In one sense, it's an act of worship, an act of devotion to the Lord as we do good. But it is also an act of evangelism as we do good, as we seek to glorify God, that others would also see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Humility. Again, we don't have to go far for a perfect example of this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here, Paul reminds us of a perfect example, the ultimate example of the justified man being humble to those who are without. And the example is Christ himself again. And Paul tells those in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5. This is how Christ behaved himself. This was Christ's thought process. This was what was in Christ's mind. So it's in Christ's mind, let this mind be also in you. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is no one ever has humbled themselves like Christ humbled himself. There has never been anyone that has associated with people of an infinitely different class than he was, than Christ did. the gap between the highest of humanity and Christ is still an unfathomable gap. But yet Christ humbled himself. Here, this one that has to humble himself to behold the heavens, humbled himself to take to himself human flesh, to come and live among men, to suffer and to die on our behalf. I say the example of humility is one we don't have to go far to find. But here's Christ humbling himself to those that are without. But a fourth command, Paul says, be a peacemaker. Here's your responsibility to those outside the body of Christ. Be a peacemaker. Again, not something that is natural to the flesh. We naturally want our own way. We naturally cause conflict. If we don't get our way, we tend to speak up and rock the boat and try to shake things up so that I can get my way. Again, look at your kids. I see this every day, right? You see it all the time. Kids fighting with one another. That's my toy. No, I want to watch this video. No, I want to play this game. And fight. It's like, can't we all just get along and be friends here? You know, we're a family. Can we not love each other? Can there not be peace? But you see, Paul here says that we are to strive to be peaceable among all men. Look at verse 18. And there's some great caveats here. I don't want to take a long time dealing with this verse, but there's some things that I think need to be mentioned here. Verse 18. Look at how he begins this. He says, if it be possible. Now, obviously, there's going to be some times where it's not possible. But he says, if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is not an easy thing, to live peaceably with all men. But the bottom line here is that as Christians, you should never be characterized as a troublemaker. None of your unsaved friends should ever have any reason whatsoever to point the finger at you and say, that guy causes trouble. That should be the last thing. Because the command of Scripture is that as much as lieth within you, you live peaceably with all men. Now, the tendency of those who try to make peace is to make peace at all cost. But that is not what this verse tells us to do. And it would be a very unbiblical thing for you to seek to make peace at all costs. We're not called to do that in Scripture. Because Paul begins with these caveats. If it be possible, and as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. You see, we cannot be at peace with evil. We cannot religiously be at peace with false religion. You can have a Roman Catholic boss. You can have a Mormon boss. You can have a Muslim boss. You can have an atheist boss. And he might be a great boss. And as far as your work relationship, fine. But you're not going to church with him. You're not going door to door helping him evangelize for his church, and the next week door to door helping evangelize for your church. You see, there you can't be at peace, because here are two diametrically opposite worldviews that cannot coexist. The bumper sticker is absolute rubbish and foolishness. This coexist bumper sticker you see around. It's ridiculous. Can't coexist. But you see, if it's in your control, you don't cause trouble. The Bible never calls upon us to be cantankerous. The Bible never calls upon us to be belligerent. It calls upon us to live peaceably with all men as much as lies within our authority and our ability to do so. Part of the proof of this in one text we need to consider is Hebrews 12 and verse number 14. Maybe you'll look at that verse. Hebrews 12 and verse number 14. Paul begins that verse with the phrase, follow peace with all men. Now that would tend to go exactly down the line of what Paul is saying here in Romans. Follow peace with all men. But he adds something there. In Hebrews 12:14, he adds the phrase, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we follow peace with all men and holiness. We cannot strive for peace at the expense of personal holiness, at the expense of ecclesiastical holiness. You know, here's a scenario that happens in the workplace. 5 o'clock comes, Friday, there's a group going down the street to the bar. Little meet and greet after work. What's the harm? They sell Coke. Chicken fingers and Coke. What are you doing wrong? Now, that's something before the Lord you have to make a decision as to whether or not you go to such an event, you go to such a place that's distinctively a bar rather than a, you know, a Chili's or Applebee's kind of place. But what decision do you make there? You're to follow peace with all men. Nobody wants a bad reputation at work. Nobody wants to be the stick-in-the-mud fuddy-duddy. But you follow peace with holiness. So you have to consider, what does this do to my own testimony? What does this do to my walk with the Lord and holiness before God? You see, as much as it lieth within you, be peaceable, but sometimes it's not within your power to be at peace with those that are without. And at that point, you have to stand your ground, and at that point, you have to do good because we please God rather than men. And some of those situations, and we could get into other pretty tricky examples, but before God and in your own conscience, you have to make a decision as to what you do. I had a person once, several years ago, when we were in Georgia, ask me, a single guy, he was mid-30s or so, unmarried, and needed help with rent payment and all. He was considering a roommate. And he had a friend that was unsaved, also needed a place to live. Seemed to make sense for the two of them to, you know, share a place. One guy's a believer, the other's not a believer. And this believer was quite concerned, and he asked me, you know, what should I do? What advice would you give? Should we live in the same place? Should we split this rent this way? You know, you look at it from one perspective. What's the harm? What's the big deal? Why not? Seem financially it makes sense. You know, but stop just a moment. What happens when this unsaved friend brings a girlfriend home for the night? Or brings drinking buddies over for a weekend? You know, then here's a saved roommate. How does he live peaceably in such a situation? Some of these things get very difficult and hard to answer, hard to deal with. What about entering into a business relationship? You know, some kind of 50-50 business partnership with an unsaved person. A person who doesn't have the same scriptural moral compass that you operate under. And that come a desperate situation 2 or 3 years down the road is very willing to just cook the books and hide some numbers here and change some numbers there. And you know, he doesn't think twice about it. But on your conscience, you can't do such a thing. How do you live peaceably? But you see, what the scriptures tell us here is, as much as possible, if it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. You are to strive for peace. Now, if someone else refuses to be at peace with you on the grounds that they're not going to submit themselves to the clear commands of Scripture, well, then it's out of your hands. You're not violating the Scriptures to be at odds with someone if they are not in line and in agreement with the Scriptures. But having said all that, we can't lose sight of the text itself. And really the bottom line here is that the breakdown of peace really should never be your fault. It shouldn't be your fault that someone won't be at peace with you. Now, if it's your standing for the Scriptures, what more can you do? What other options do you have? You can't change there. You must stand for truth and stand for the Scriptures. And if someone is going to buck the Scriptures, is going to oppose the Word of God, then your hands are clean. But all things being equal, the breakdown of peace and the road to conflict, the pathway to conflict, you should not be the leader on that path. Live peaceably with all men. And then finally, and I think appropriately as a final point, it kind of brings all these things together and really serves as a summary for everything. The final command would be simply to live a life that is above reproach. This is your responsibility as a justified person to everyone, but especially to those that are outside the body of Christ. You live a life that is above reproach. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then verse 17 also goes in this context. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Perhaps a more literal translation of verse 17 would be careful to do good in the presence of all men. That provide things honest could be translated, be careful to do good in the presence of all men. That word honest that you have in the Authorized Version is a word that is translated as good or right or honorable. Do right. Dr. Bob Senior, I guess it was, or Junior, whichever one had all the quotes. Senior, do right till the stars fall. Just do right. Just do right. And that's what Paul's calling on us here to do, is to just do right, to do good in the presence of all men, to live a life that is above reproach. I think this serves as an excellent summary, really, of the whole passage. How is the justified person to behave himself in the house of God, among his brethren? Well, you live a life that's above reproach. Nobody should ever be able to point the finger and say, hey, that guy's a rascal. How are you to live your life among those that are outside the church? Well, you're to live a life that is above reproach, to avoid the very appearance of evil. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it to the glory of God. That's our memory verse. We all memorize that one. But what about verse 32? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, again, here we come back to this point of why do we do these good works? Well, we do them for the glory of God. But we do them in an evangelistic way as well. Now, I'm not limiting things to lifestyle evangelism. You have to open your mouth and say something in your witness for Christ. But in our witness for Christ, we're not to mar our testimony. We're to have a life that is above reproach, avoiding the very appearance of evil. Listen to how John Calvin summarizes this passage. He says, what is meant is that we ought diligently to labor in order that all may be edified by our honest dealings, that they may, in a word, perceive the good and the sweet odor of our life, by which they may be allured to the love of God. That's what John Calvin has to say about this. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That others would see our good works and, how does he put it, that they may be allured, drawn to the love of God. I think Calvin in that little phrase captures the main focus of this whole section. That we do good to draw the attention of others, not to self, because remember one of the things we're supposed to do is be humble. So we're not doing it to draw attention to self, but we are but mirrors, if you will, that they're to see a reflection of the Lord as we do good. Paul says that as we do these good deeds, it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. What do you do to a mean coworker? If you have a coworker who's mean and belligerent to you, you return kind for kind, and what do you expect to get back but more meanness? But if someone's mean to you, and you're nothing but nice back, eventually, they have to take notice. I heard a kind of a silly thing one time. If somebody throws rocks at you, than throw sugar cubes back at them, because eventually they'll run out of rocks and have nothing but sugar cubes left to throw at you. Kind of silly, but it's the point. Recompense, don't recompense with evil. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You do good. And it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. It's convicting to the ungodly when they don't receive from you the same actions that they have given to you. When they receive kindness, though they have given meanness. Perhaps you've seen the Chick-fil-A video. Yeah, I don't know if that lady's a Christian or not. I have no earthly idea. But here's this man through the drive-thru who was a no-good scoundrel. And this girl at the drive-thru kept her composure, kept her cool, was kind, did not return evil with evil, but returned good. I don't know if she's saved or not. But it's a great example of how we should be. But yet, how often are we not that way? It's the easiest thing in the world to react in kind. If someone wrongs you, the easiest thing is to just retaliate back. But yet, what was the very first point? Don't be vengeful. Vengeance is not yours, it's God's. The only way any of these things can be done is by the power of the Spirit within us. And these commandments listed are given to those who are justified. This morning we looked at some of the context. Chapters 1 to 11, Paul has outlined this gospel. In chapter 12, he's beginning to apply this gospel to daily living. You sell out to God, you're a complete sacrifice. You love the brethren, and you do good to those without. Well, the only way we can do any of these things is by the work of the Spirit within us. So may the Lord challenge us. May the Lord help us in our daily lives to be Christ-like examples, to demonstrate Christ-like love to those that we come in contact with. Amen.